Amen. We're going to look at a couple of verses yet in Leviticus chapter 19 and a portion of Leviticus chapter 20. This is somewhat of a sensitive subject in the material that it covers, but I'm not going to skip over it, but I believe in being discreet. And so I'm not going to read all of the words and all of the verses that we're going to look at tonight. I'll refer to the verses. You can read them if you want. I will make comments about them. But we're going to be talking about morality. And I just don't believe it's necessary for us to address all of the vulgar words and what's another way to express it? Well, I think you understand what I'm talking about, especially at a mixed group with children here. So I'm going to try to handle this as discreetly as possible. But let me set this up. What's the exact measurement of the historical cubit? Well, it depends on who you talk to. Cubit is the measurement from the elbow to the tip of your longest finger. Do you think all of us have exactly the same measurement from our elbow to the tip of our longest finger? That's the problem with the cubit. Some, and I often use 18 inches as the cubit measurement. Some take it as 20 inches. I think when they built the ark that's down there in Kentucky, they used a longer cubit, closer to 21 inches. And, of course, if every cubit has an extra 3 inches, that makes it, you multiply that out, it becomes, and if you've ever been to the ark, it's really, really big. So determining the measurement of a cubit is inexact, because there's no absolute standard. What if there was no absolute standard for morality? There'd be confusion, wouldn't there? Here's what Noah Webster said about morality 196 years ago. That's in 1828. You've heard me refer to the 1828 first edition Noah Webster's Dictionary. This is 196 years ago. This is what he said about morality. That which is moral relates to the practice, manners, or conduct of men as social beings in relation to each other and with reference to right and wrong. He continues, the word moral is applicable to actions that are good or evil, virtuous or vicious, and has reference to the law of God. Don't you love it when a dictionary gives you that kind of information? Then he says, that which is moral conforms to rules of right or to the divine law respecting social duties. Wow. There was a time, especially in our country, where the general population accepted the Word of God as a definitive standard for morality. You know, back in the 1800s, the churches in America established the standard for moral conduct in society. But as liberalism set in the late 1800s, something turned upside down. And even today, we see in many places that the standards for morality, if there are any, influence the church instead of the other way around. Well, we're going to look tonight at human relationships, relationships between men and women, and what is moral and what is not, And God lists for us a lot of relationships that are not moral. In the beginning, God established the divine standard of morality for relationships between men and women. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. To cleave is to stick to adhere to cling to. This attachment, in fact, is so secure that two are no longer two, but just one. Over in Numbers chapter 36, verses 7 through 9, we are told that if a person inherited something, they possess the family inheritance, and something would happen that a woman's husband died, or her father died, and there were no sons, put it that way. Father dies, there were no sons, and the daughter inherits. She's going to marry someone. She's not allowed to marry someone from another tribe. She must marry within the tribe because the inheritance has to stay with the tribe. The inheritance of the Israelites was not to move from tribe to tribe. I think that's an illustration of the fact that men and women are not to move from one person to another. You're to cleave, stick to, cling to, be so glued together that the two of you are no longer two, you're just one. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, I want you to make an observation. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Who was Adam's father and mother? He didn't have a father and mother, did he? So this statement cannot be applied exclusively to Adam. This was a precedent for all mankind. This is the standard. A man to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one. We go over to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 20. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 20. And it refers to the law regarding one man and one woman who are not married. In these verses, verses 20 through 22, it involves a woman who is not married. There was apparently some promise of marriage, but she was not free because someone still owned her labor. You understand how a lot of the slavery in Old Testament times was not ownership of the person, but ownership of a person's labor. If a person had debts they could not pay, or if a father had debts he could not pay, he could sell the labor of his son or daughter, and they would have to work off the debts over a certain period of time. And there, in the law, there were some limitations to how long they would have to serve. But apparently there was some promise of marriage, but she was still an indentured servant. And so she was not free. She wasn't free to marry at this point. But some man that's not even promised to her comes along and wants to do things with her that only married people are supposed to do. Well, this didn't meet the standard, the divine standard of cleaving, so there were consequences. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 10 through 12, we have the law regarding one man and one woman when the woman is married to another man. And you can see in verse 10 that this is called adultery. Every time, without exception, when you see the word adultery in the Bible, it always involves three people. Two people that are married to each other and a third person that's not involved in the marriage but wants to do married things with one of the two people. And of course, this is immoral, and there are consequences. In verse 11, it refers to a man who marries or wants to marry his father's wife. That's his stepmother. Well, when it refers to his father's wife, we're not talking about the man's mother. I would say that this probably implies that this young man's mother has died and his father has remarried. And oftentimes, in biblical times, older men who would marry a much younger woman. It would be considered an advantageous marriage for the young woman because by this time the man has achieved some measure of financial security. Sometimes his new wife would be more in the age range of his son, and there could be temptation there for them to want to do things that they should not do because they're not married, and she's married to his father. But I want to say this. Temptation is not an excuse to sin. In verse 12, we're told about a man and his daughter-in-law. Well, older men are sometimes attracted to younger women. And there can, again, be a sense of connection to his son's wife, which can lead to temptation to sin with her. And again, I repeat it, temptation is no excuse to sin. Drill that into your thinking. Temptation is not an excuse to sin. Don't ever come to a point in your Christian life where you say, I couldn't help myself. That's using temptation as an excuse. And it tells us here in verse 12 that the result of this is confusion. When you start crossing certain lines in relationships, and we're dealing with what we often call incest in these relationships, when you cross these lines of immorality, it creates confusion in society. I would say that our American society is quite confused. And the longer we tolerate one form of immorality, the longer the door is open to other forms of immorality, and we are seeing that take place in our society today. How far can they go? I don't think we've seen the limit yet. In verse 13, it's the law regarding one man and one man. Do I have to say much about that? It's called in verse 13 an abomination. It's even worse than confusion. It is a disgusting act of wickedness. And it's so bad in the eyes of God that according to this verse, the consequence is the death penalty. Then in verse 14, we have the law regarding one man and two women. In this case, a woman and her mother. Apparently, at the same time, this man pretends to be married to both at the same time, because you'll notice in the verse where the consequence is the death penalty by fire, it says both he and they. And so his wife hasn't died. They're both living, and he's taken both as wives. It's an abomination, and it's a serious consequence. Then we get into more close relative relationships. In verse 17 of chapter 20, don't marry your sister. Some brothers, I would surmise, say, why would I want to marry my sister? Some do. Don't marry your half-sister either. If your mother dies and your father marries another woman and they have a daughter and she becomes attractive to you, she's still a relative. God says it's in an immoral relationship. There are other of these kinds of relationships. Verse 19 refers to your aunt or aunt. How do you say that? Neither your aunt on your mother's side or your father's side, or your aunt by marriage, nor your brother's wife. All of these are considered unclean relationships and thus immoral. And for these kind of incestuous relationships, he says, the consequence will be that none of these folks will be allowed to have children. And I'm just going to briefly mention this one because it's in the text, but the law regarding one man and an animal. I know it's disgusting, but it's more common than you might think. It's so bad, the consequence is the death penalty. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 10, it's more activities that individuals do, but verse 9 refers to these violations of moral relationships. Fornicators. Now, as I said in the Bible, every time you read the word adultery, it always involves three people. But every time, without exception, you read the word fornication, it only involves two people. Two people that may pretend to be married but violate the moral law that God has established. He doesn't recognize a marriage between a man and his father's wife, a man and his sister, a man and his aunt. You might call yourself married, but God doesn't call you married. God calls that a relationship of fornication. Idolaters often used immoral activity as part of their religious ceremonies. Then adulterers, these are married people, and a third person, all of which violate the marriage covenant if they do things they should not do. And then effeminate, men acting like women. We have a lot of that today, don't we? And abusers of themselves with mankind. That's one man and one woman, one man and one man, or one woman and one woman. He says in verse 11, such were some of you, not suggesting that everyone who becomes a Christian was steeped in all of that immoral activity, but at least some of you were like that. And in the case that you were, if you receive Christ as your Savior, he says you are washed. Washed clean by the blood of Christ. Sanctified, set apart, so that you now belong exclusively to God. And justified, declared to be righteous on the basis of the faith you exercised in Christ, which you exercised in place of the righteousness you do not have and cannot obtain on your own. And you're washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful unto me. What does that mean? Everything is lawful. Well, I asked the question, by what authority? There's a popular attitude among some Christians today that because we are saved, everything we do, we sanctify it. So I can do something that is previously considered immoral, but because I do it as a Christian, it becomes sanctified. Because my liberty in Christ gives me permission to do whatever I want to do without consequence. Well, think about it. Are we eternally secure? Do you believe that? Is there any sin an eternally secure person can commit that would cause them to lose their salvation? No. So, I can. You know, a fella came along and he's witnessing to a guy. The guy says, I don't want to become a Christian. And the Christian says, well, why not? He says, well, if I become a Christian, then I can't cheat anymore. I can't lie anymore. I can't steal anymore. I can't do all of the things that I do. And the Christian said, I can do all of those things. The unbeliever says, what? You can? And he says, yeah, I can. But I don't want to. That's what makes the difference. So, yeah, all things are lawful to me. I can do anything at all in this world if I'm eternally secure in Christ, and I'll still go to heaven. But what's the next phrase? All things are not expedient. Well, what does that word mean? On the one hand, things might be permissible in the sense that I can get away with it, but it's not expedient. In other words, it's not profitable, it's not suitable, and it's not proper. Not all things are spiritually profitable for me. Not all things are suitable to the Christian life. Not all things are proper for a Christian to do. Thus we should not, as the end of the verse says, allow any of these things to take control of us. I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to become a slave to the passions of the flesh and do things that do not please God. Even if my flesh tells me I can do it and get away with it, I'll still get to heaven. No, it's not expedient. Why? Verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? There is this thing called the body of Christ. And we are in it. So we belong to him. In fact, all of me belongs to him because Christ bought me, verse 19 and 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, and we know what that price is. It's the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. A lot of people like to take that statement that God made when Samuel was going to anoint the wrong son of David. And you remember God said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so they say the outward appearance doesn't matter at all. The only thing that matters is that what's in your heart. Now, wait a minute. What's it say here? Glorify God in your body? I would say that means that whatever's on the outside matters to God. As well as what's on the inside. Verse 17 says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. In other words, we are all connected to Christ so that we all together have a composite oneness that is indissoluble. It is a permanent bond. Therefore, God and not my flesh should determine what I do in my body. Verse 13 of this chapter says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The purpose of having a body is not merely to sustain our physical existence. Well, meats for the belly. That'll sustain your physical existence. But rather, the reason we're left in our physical bodies is so that we can serve the Lord and do the things in our bodies that please him and glorify him. You should know Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And if you don't know Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I encourage you to memorize it and know it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice. Now, doesn't the word sacrifice imply death? Something has to die. While you're still living, you're a living sacrifice. You're still living. But something has to die. And what has to die is the passions of your flesh that lead to immoral activity and things that do not please God. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Therefore, verse 18, flee fornication. We have resurrection power. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is power that dwells within our own bodies. So that, verse 19, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? Therefore, verse 20, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God. So, part of the premise of dealing with these things in Leviticus chapter 19 was to say that the law expresses in the moral aspects of the Old Testament law, summarized by the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Think about that second part, as yourself. Do you love yourself? What does God mean by that? Making this statement, if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, you must first learn to love yourself. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 28. Even so, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Doesn't that sound like love your neighbor as yourself? Now he's going to tell us what he means by that in verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Do you eat on a regular basis? Why do you do that? Do you enjoy eating? Do you live to eat? Or do you eat to live? There's a difference between those two things, isn't there? We eat to live. We take the time to provide nourishment for our body. Now, let me ask you this. Do you ever wash? Or do you let your body just get dirtier every day? What's going to eventually happen if you never take a bath? Well, I'll tell you what happened back in the medieval times. They thought it was immoral to take a bath. In fact, a lot of women never, ever changed their clothes. Their life expectancy was kind of short. We wash, don't we? Because we care for our body. Do you ever scratch an itch? I mean, you have an itch someplace on your body. You say, oh, I'll just ignore that. You probably don't even think about it, do you? Something itches and you instinctively scratch the itch. Do you know that's how you're supposed to love your wife? You're so sensitive to her needs that you immediately become aware that something is needed and you're right there to meet the need. You love your wife as you love your own bodies. You love your neighbor as you love yourself. Are there people who neglect their health in this world? Are there people who do things to damage their health in this world? They don't love themselves. And they'll never be able to love their neighbor because they don't know how to love themselves. There's a reason God says, love your neighbor as yourself. You take care of yourself. You take care of your neighbor. Now, there's a moral code in the Bible. God defines it for us. We don't love ourselves or our neighbors if we violate God's code of morality. He's very clear about the relationships he does not approve of. Make sure. And young people who have not yet found a mate, gotten married, you have years to think about it. Make sure you get the right one the first time around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for establishing for us an absolute code of morality in your word. I pray that you give each of us a willingness to conform our lives to that standard, and that we will take care that we do not things that violate that code, that standard, so that whatever we do, wherever we go, our lives will please you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.